of the Reverend Michael Curry. Assuming you have. If you haven't, he was the man who preached a long and rather surprising sermon at the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, rather to the apparent consternation of a number of the royal guests. His lively preaching style provoked a lot of comment. Opinions varied as to the actual content of what he said, but one thing was for sure, he got people talking, as Jesus did, as recorded by John here at chapter 7, verse 14, where we read that about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. We're not actually told anything about his manner of speaking or his delivery, but the content is given to us, and that, as always, is remarkable. And that's what we look at again in this next section of John's great narrative. Let's pray for a moment that God will give us understanding of these words. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've caused this record of the teaching of the Lord Jesus to be here for us. And we want to enter into this scene in which he debated and dialogued with the people of his day. So draw near to us, we pray. Help us to understand, receive, and live by these things, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the first time, verse 14, chapter 7, is the first time in the Gospel that we're actually told that Jesus went up and taught. We may assume that he's done so in Jerusalem before, but the first time I'm actually told this, and the result, as is always true throughout John's Gospel, is controversy. And one word, one significant word, comes twice in this section. It's the word marvel. You may have noticed that. It comes in verse 15. The Jews, therefore, marveled at what he said. And it comes again in verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. So verse 15 describes the Jewish reaction to his teaching. They marveled at it. And in verse 21, on Jesus' own lips, he describes their reaction to what he had done earlier, that narrative of the healing of the man who'd been ill for 38 years. So that word marvel is quite a useful handle for sort of unlocking this passage to us, because the first marveling tells us about his teaching, and the second about his miracles, his deeds. So marveling at words, marveling at deeds, we've got them both here. And that's how we're going to divide up the passage this evening. So let's think of this one, first of all, from verse 15, where they marvel at the teaching of Jesus. The Jews marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? What they mean by that is not that he's never been exposed to the scriptures, but that he's never been to Bible college. He's never studied in that sense. He's never been officially trained, never been to vicar factory in our terms. And they say the same thing about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. The authorities marvel that these uneducated men can speak with such power and conviction and authority. And Jesus hears them saying this, and he gives the answer. And we might have expected him to say, in answer to this question, how has he got such learning? Say, well, that's me. I am the truth, so you'd expect it. But he doesn't say that. And in fact, the rabbis had no time for originality. The question was always, where did you get it from? And Jesus doesn't say that. I suppose he could have. Well, I am the truth. But actually what he says is, it came from the Father. It comes from the Father who sent me. And he goes on in verse 17. Sorry, watch this. Note verse 16. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. That verse is very significant, because what Jesus is saying is that is that there is a major moral issue here, not just an intellectual one, but a major moral issue confronting you as I speak. Jesus is making extraordinary claims for himself. We've seen that. We'll see more of it. And the question is, does he have any right to? Is he, as the authorities mostly think, an upstart, speaking on his own authority, as in verse 18? Or is his teaching from God, as he claims, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me? How do you resolve the question, which is he, upstart or authentic, teaching as he is because his teaching comes from God? How do you know which is right? And Jesus says, you won't know unless you are willing to do God's will, unless you are willing to obey. You see, verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or not. And what is God's will? It is that we should believe in Jesus, God's Son. So, we're not to think that we can somehow prove the truth of Jesus and only then follow him. And if we wait for proof of that kind, we will wait forever. He invites us to believe in him in order to understand, not to understand perfectly in order to believe. If we wait till we understand perfectly, we will never get there. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or not. Here's a story of Sue. Sue was a very bright student, but an agnostic. She was interested in Christianity, I read here, but she had many intellectual doubts about the faith. So she came to her Christian friend and said this, I'm plagued with doubts. I can't pray to receive Christ because it would be dishonest. What shall I do? And her Christian friend said, tell God, or the four walls, if that's what you'll think you're speaking to, that you want to find out if Jesus is truly God, and that if you could feel more certain, you would follow him. Then begin to read the Gospels every day. Each day, as you read, something will probably hit you and make sense. Whatever that is, do it as soon as you can. Sue gulped and replied, that's radical, but I'll do it. So she started having what she called pagan quiet times, praying to the walls, and then reading her Bible. And the story continues in her own words. One day, I read this in the Bible. If someone steals your coat, don't let him have only that, but off your cloak as well. For whatever reason, that verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says. Amen. The day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed to the library to continue working on my senior thesis. Just as I sat down at my designated thesis desk, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. He told me the school hadn't given him his thesis desk, so he was going to take mine. I started yelling back. Pretty soon, we caused quite a ruckus. It was when he glared at me and said, look, I'm stealing it from you, whether you like it or not, that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him and moaned. Oh, no, I can't believe it. Look, God, if you're there, I do want to know if Jesus is God, but isn't there some other way of finding out besides obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I tithe or get baptized or give up something else? But don't take my thesis desk. I mean, with my luck, I'll give up the desk and then discover that you don't exist. But, she said, I couldn't escape the fact that I had read the verse the very same day that someone tried to rob me. Before, I'd always been amused to see how Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversations with people in the Bible. But now it didn't feel so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear, and said, okay, you can have the desk. He looked bewildered. He grabbed my arm and asked me why in the world I was going to let him have it. I told him he'd think I'd really flipped, but I was trying to find out if Jesus was really who he claimed to be. I was attempting to do the things he told us to do. And I said, today I read that if somebody tried to rip me off, I was supposed to let them and even throw in something extra to boot. All I could see were the whites of his eyes. So I said, I'm going to give you the desk, but don't press your luck about the something extra. Then he asked, why in the world would Jesus say such a crazy thing? Then I said, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting some real Christians, it's that Jesus would give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you'd let him. I know Jesus would give it to you, so that thesis desk is yours. As I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. I kind of felt like God was saying, well done, that's the way I want my children to behave. As I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. And somebody says, well, you can't know it's all true. And Sue and any Christian would reply, but I do. As a Christian friend of mine used to say, I can't prove it to you, but I can share with you what proved it to me. And Sue's story illustrates the truth of that verse 17. If anyone's will, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or not. He will know. I do know, says the Christian, and so can you, if you're willing not only to investigate Jesus, but willing to go wherever your investigations lead you. And the people debating with Jesus weren't willing to do that. They got the law of Moses, but they don't keep it. They're trying to kill him instead, which is hardly keeping the law of Moses. And that's because they are fundamentally self-seeking. They are fundamentally, in contrast to Jesus, who says in verse 18, the one that's referring to him, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. They are fundamentally self-seeking, in marked contrast to him. Now, in every human heart, including yours and mine, a fundamental reorientation has to take place. As there's a line in a hymn we sometimes sing, self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. That's the reorientation, that's the change. Whereas these people want to stay on the throne when faced with Jesus. And so before long, the Christ who threatens their position will be on the cross. But not yet, because God the Father won't allow it yet. As we read in verse 30, Jesus' hour, his appointed hour, has not yet come. So they marvel at his teaching, and they say later on, they try to arrest him, and they come back having failed to do so, and the God has asked, why didn't you arrest him? And he said, well, nobody ever spoke like this man. We just had to come back. They marvel at his teaching, but their response to it is entirely wrong, and they don't really get it because they don't want to obey it. The problem is essentially moral, and that is sadly true all too often today. That's marveling then at his teaching. Moving on, they marvel at his deeds, or more precisely, at the one deed recorded in chapter 5, the healing of the man by the pool. Back to verse 21, where Jesus says, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. And you might think that they were marveling, in other words, they were amazed that he was able to heal a man who had been ill for 38 years. But it doesn't seem that that's what he means. The thing that they are amazed at is that he dared to do it on the Sabbath. Now, it's a little hard for us to relate to that, isn't it? Why are they so uptight about him doing it on the Sabbath? Because for us, in our culture, no one day is more special than any other. In the UK, Sunday used to be, but it's hardly much different these days. How do we understand this uptightness about Sabbath breaking? Well, I think perhaps instead of the reaction across the Islamic world to cartoons of the Prophet in a European newspaper, Muslim people are appalled, outraged across the world at such desecration and insult to their prophets. That's the kind of reaction which you've got here. The Jews of the day venerated the Sabbath. And that reaction in the Islamic world gets a little bit nearer to first century Jerusalem. You just didn't do this sort of thing on the Sabbath. Or you didn't do anything very much at all on the Sabbath, supposedly out of respect for the law of Moses, for the commandments. And Gage will tell us how many commandments there are. 10 commandments, well done. And which one is the Sabbath? Do you want to keep the Sabbath holy? It is The fourth, well done. Yep, no Jew would have hesitated in answer to that one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yet Jesus had done what was not allowed to be done, and the authorities are out to kill him. See how he takes them up on their reaction. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Well, what's all that about? The point here is really this, that a Jewish boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life, and that involved work. What if the eighth day of little baby Noah's life was the Sabbath? Because you don't work on the Sabbath, so you've got a conflict. The work has got to be done, but it's not meant to be done, and you can't keep both commandments at the same time. Either you disobey the command to circumcise him on the eighth day, or you apparently disobey the command to keep the Sabbath. And what in fact happened is there in verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision. That's actually what they did. The circumcision command overruled the other. So the Jews themselves recognized a hierarchy in God's commandments, and that when they clash, one of them would win over the other. In this instance, the command to circumcise the child would win over the command not to work. But it doesn't really fit here, because what Jesus did was to a man 38 years old, not 8 days old. And surely if he'd been lying there 38 days, he could have waited one more day before Jesus healed him, or rather Jesus could have waited another day before doing this. So it's provocative to go and do it on the Sabbath, thereby deliberately provoking hostility and a very fiercely hostile reaction from the authorities. He hadn't waited. And because he did it deliberately on the Sabbath, they say, well, he's a Sabbath breaker then. He did what didn't need to be done and what shouldn't have been done, and they're angry about it. And he says, on the contrary, this, what I did, is what the Sabbath was always meant to be about. You think I'm breaking it? I tell you, I'm fulfilling it. And your real problem, he says to them, with all this fuss you make about what I've done, you know what your real problem is, he says to them? Your real problem is you don't know God. That's your problem. You've got the law of Moses, but you do not know the God of Moses. It's there at the end of verse 29. Verse 28. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Whereas I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. I know him, him you do not know. Their real problem is they don't know God. And religious people hate being told that they don't know God. Religious people are appalled to be told that. And yet Jesus says it to them absolutely direct. They've got all the externals, but they miss the whole point about knowledge of him. And so Jesus takes this issue of circumcision. He says it's in the law of Moses, but he says it's not from Moses, from the fathers. In other words, it goes back before the time of Moses, goes back to Abraham, Genesis 17. And as it were, they would remember that God took this man, Abraham, from nowhere. He bestowed great favor on him. He made him the father of a nation. He made extraordinary promises to him of blessing him and his descendants, making them a blessing to the nations. And the sign of this covenant of God's goodness, this covenant that God chose to enter into, is the sign of circumcision. It's a sign of God's favor. Not because the one receiving deserves such favor, but because God chooses to give it. It's a covenant of grace and kindness. And so says Jesus to his opponents, look, you're letting someone receive the sign on a Sabbath. You think that's okay, even to the extent of doing work on the Sabbath. You let him have the ceremony. Why won't you let me give him the real thing? Favoring the whole man, not just one small part of his body in circumcision, but making his whole body well. The logic is irresistible. But they miss it completely. And to the authorities, Jesus seems to be undermining everything of importance, wrecking the Sabbath. But in reality, they are wrecking the Sabbath because they do not know God. And when God the Son comes to make people whole, not just with a little ceremonial thing, but with a complete restoration of health to the whole man, they don't like it. They don't want it. And it's because they're very shallow and very superficial, even in the rigidity of their thinking, which is why he says to them, verse 24, do you see that verse there? He says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In other words, you're very superficial. You just look at the exterior. You just look at the appearance. Judge with right judgment. In other words, come to see what it's all really about. You go no further than this physical ceremony, and you stop there, and you make a fuss if anybody wants to do anything more, and you can't see through to the things that really do matter. I came, he says elsewhere, that they may have life and have it in abundance. Two marvelings, then, we've got here. Marveling at his teaching, which their self-centeredness resists fiercely. Marveling at his healing work, which their shallowness resists and misconstrues. And the result, of course, is that they want him out of the way. And so you get the reactions, verses 25 to 31. I'm not going to look at that in any detail. But you've got different groups in this narrative in John. You've got the Jews referred to in verse 14. You've got the crowd in verse 20. And then you've got in verse 25, people of Jerusalem. It's not always clear which group is reacting or speaking at any one point. And that's actually quite helpful to us, because Jesus is being very, very provocative here with a whole lot of people there and listening. And you know what happens when somebody's very provocative in the presence of a whole lot of people listening. It's like dropping a large brick into a pond. It's a big splash. So what you've got here, lots of people talking to one another and saying all sorts of different things about what Jesus has said. And it doesn't particularly matter. We can't quite work out who's saying what where. They're all talking. All at the same time. And some seem to be saying, well, maybe the authorities actually realize he really is the Messiah. I mean, they haven't arrested him, have they? So perhaps they think he really is. And then somebody else is saying, well, that doesn't seem very likely. I mean, this man's got the wrong CV. He doesn't sort of fit with what we'd expect of the Messiah. And so they're all talking and muttering like this. But anyway, whatever they're all saying, the authorities next moment are arresting him or trying to. But as we have seen, they will only achieve that. They will only be able to turn Jesus to his death when their great wickedness coincides with a strange, gracious will of the Father, who has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world and who is glorified when he's lifted up on a cross as Savior. And even so, at this point, many people do believe in him. John tells us, verse 31, even if only because of the miracles, because of the signs which they've seen. It's not a great reason to believe, but at least gets them somewhere. So in conclusion, see, what's going on here once again is it's the identity and the authority of Jesus which is the crucial issue. It always is, not just in John, but in all the Gospels, in all the New Testament, and it still is today. And that's why we keep on coming up against it. All the big issues, all the great debates of our day, really, are second in importance to this one of the identity and authority of Jesus in our world. So the debates over multiculturalism and over the nature and meaning of tolerance and of individual liberty and of conception and abortion and the sanctity of human life and issues of gender and sexuality and whatever the next big issue will be. These are the things that occupy the headlines. But people will never be able to address them rightly and will never come to right conclusions about them until we're clear about the truth or otherwise of Jesus, in the light of whose truth all these other things must be considered. That is the most important issue that any person or any society can face. So I hope you're clear in your own mind about who this person is. And we keep on meeting in controversy as he is with the people of his day.